Let us pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. It is my happy privilege this morning not only to present our Carver Barnes lecturer for this last lecture in the series, 1974, but also to speak on behalf of all of us a word of sincere appreciation to him for the sharing not only of his thought but of himself with us in these days together. He has brought to the task of theologizing profound insight, a large vision of reality, rigorous logic, and prophetic passion. And we have profited greatly from his lecture series. Dr. Gilkey's subject this morning is eschatology and providence, the future of God. And it is my honor to present him to you at this time.
We have spoken of history and of providence as we have experienced the first history in our past and our present, and as we can somewhat dimly conceive the second, providence, in relation to that experience of history, formed by the biblical symbols and with the help of some notions from contemporary philosophy. We saw the work of God, his providential work as a whole, on three different levels, so to speak. The work of divine creativity in the sustenance of our individual and communal being in history, and especially in the evocation in us and presentation to us of new possibilities for our historical creativity, cultural, intellectual, and political, as history moves into its future. Secondly, we recognize that the inner life of human beings in history was estranged and fallen, even from their own intentions as creators and actors in history, so that our creative historical actions and productions become in the end despoiled and warped, and thus that historical destiny becomes fate or nemesis, destruction and tearing down, recognized classically in our tradition as a further, possibly alien work of God's providence as the principle of judgment. But following the Old Testament analogy, out of this process of judgment came new acts of creation, new possibilities, and now we suggested on two levels, outer and historical and inner and existential. Outwardly, the possibilities of new cultural creations, new social and cultural worlds arising from the older, now demonic structures. And inwardly, the beginning history of a new relation of humans to God to deal with the inner problem of estrangement and of sin. The covenant of the law leading to the new covenant of grace, the new being, the beginning of the end time in Jesus, who is the Christ. This healing, reconciling work of God, let me say, of the person is not, I believe, confined at all to our Christian dispensation. It appears in various forms and in more or less degree in all the religions of mankind and in many secular arts as well. Though for us the center and therefore the criterion of this divine work at this level is the figure of the Christ. I prefer two levels to two histories here. They are one history. For mankind is both outer and inner, existential and historical, personal and social. As we have seen very clearly in the Old Testament, just as the outer history of Israel's life is determined by Israel's inner state of obedience or of rejection of Yahweh, and the inner history of Israel's relation to God is continually illumined by the character of its outer history, so in our history too, the two are not at all separate. The historical destruction we create is a compound, I argued, of the objective social institutions that people create and mold, and the historical acts they perform, with our own inner relation to and grasp of and action towards the divine, the ultimate, that is our historical horizon. The character of outward objective history is determined by the history of sin and grace. Correspondingly, the redeeming acts of God find their locus in and through the situations of objective history. History here pictured, providence as creativity, as judgment, and the grace of Christ in word, sacrament, and community, responded to by human creativity, human pride, and self-concern, and so ultimately again by destruction, and the hope of a new social chance. History so pictured, however, tends to present a continuing ambiguity, and possibly even, one may say, a cyclical picture. One feels this cycle in the Deuteronomic historians, as we noted. One feels it even more strongly in Augustine, except, of course, for the supernatural destiny of man. And one felt it strongly in the Neo-Orthodox theologies, who took the drama of creation, of sin, of forgiveness and renewal, but the continuation of sin within every renewal intensely seriously. General history for them, on the whole, remained essentially ambiguous to its end, characterized by the drama that we have outlined of creation, of sin, of judgment, and the hope of renewal. But the course of history never approached the kingdom. It never in itself, even under providence, and this was in all of them a weak doctrine, goes anywhere. It was, as Barth put it, the stage alone for the covenant people, but in itself it was never to possess any redemptive meaning. Salvation in history comes only, as most clearly in Bultmann, in the individual soul achieving authenticity within the Christian community at whatever moment of history he or she may find themselves. But as he made clear, there is no salvation for history. Objective history has no saving significance, and so to speak, only carries on. Eschatology here is a category referent only to the appearance of the gospel now or in any moment in the proclamation of the word in the community of the church. And it is a matter also, of course, of ultimate salvation in eternity beyond history. Eschatology did not, however, qualify history itself at all, or our understanding of its course, except that these sacred events and possibilities took place within history. Thus, as contemporary theology in the figures of Pannenberg, Moltmann, and Metz especially have said, theology turned inward and private, became a vertical relation to God in one's own inner existence and in the Christian community, and had little reference to objective history, to politics, or to the future lying before us. There are several objections to this neo-Orthodox, at least continental neo-Orthodox, view of providence, creativity, sin, and renewal, and its cycle, which contemporary futuristic theology has, I believe, rightly pointed out. First, these theologians have shown that the eschatological elements of the scripture bulk large in both the Old and the New Testaments, that these elements in turn refer to promises of the new, and of the new for history and not just for individual souls in relation to eternity. that the kingdom, a category applicable to human historical life, is the basic category of the gospel, not just the category of reconciliation in forgiveness and personal sanctification. Secondly, they have argued, as I have tried to do, that human beings are social, historical beings, as well as individual, inward, private beings, that their basic relation is to the future, and thus that if humans as historical in that sense are to be fulfilled, this implies a historical and social fulfillment manifested in objective history. One notices that this argument between contemporary eschatological theology and its neo-Orthodox fathers is not unlike the argument in the American South between an individualistic, personal interpretation of Christianity and also a historical, social one. Thus, as in previous lectures, I have suggested that the exclusively futurist eschatological emphasis of contemporary theology must be modified by a theological concern as well for the doctrine of providence and the issues of present preliminary history. So now I suggest that eschatology, the Christian view of the future, and so of the goal of history under providence, must modify this concentration of dialectical theology on the present ambiguities of historical life and this tendency to find the promise of salvation relevant only to the existential inner world of the person and of the small Christian community. How then are we to reinterpret providence eschatologically as we have tried to reinterpret eschatology providentially? How are we to conceive of social history as directed at or moving towards a goal? Can the kingdom or any movement towards the kingdom in history as a whole be for us as it was for liberalism, a historical category? Here we encounter, of course, the issue of progress, so hotly debated between the liberals and the neo-Orthodox a generation or so ago, but brought back now very much alive by the futurist eschatologists, although in quite different theological terms. One may say in Marxist, dialectical, and apocalyptic terms rather than developmental, immanent, and progressivist terms. Is a contemporary theology of providence really to rescind or reject the negative judgment of neo-Orthodoxy and of 20th century theology generally on the liberal idea of progress towards the kingdom? That would indeed, if true, be a strange cycle. The idea of progress, as it was fashioned in the 19th century, coming out of the 18th century, and as it functioned in liberal theology, reflected to our jaundiced 20th century eyes several confusions. Confusions, one may say, of just those levels in history's drama that we have here tried to discriminate. It took its own experience of historical creativity or the experience of its culture in the 18th, in the 17th, the 18th, and the 19th centuries, the creation and development of the cultural, political, social, cognitive, and moral forms of modernity in the West, of liberal, one may say even Protestant culture, as the clue to all of history and to history's general character. And thus it took autonomy, the power to create towards the ideal, as the clue to humanity's history. Mankind, they felt, had at last created a liberal, free and open society, based at least in its ideals on humanitarianism and Christian morals. And they asked, what more can history or God want, for goodness sakes? Or what more can history achieve except progress of this society? And one may note that if this creative side of history, and it is a side of history, is taken as determinative of history as a whole, then history can be viewed as a cumulative process on all levels, technical, cognitive, socio-political, moral, and religious, And a theory of progress, such as was developed, and if one was a Christian, of providence as its ground, can be created, and history seen as leading through human creativity and its ideals to the goal of the kingdom. But as we have noted, history manifests sin as well as creativity. Thus, historical creations, however great, become in the end distorted and demonic, and destruction follows. Even this liberal culture has, like all previous historical creations, become in many ways an instrument of self-interest, of domination, and potentially of catastrophe. What was the clearest sign of progress, the development of that liberal culture, has in our own day become a very clear sign of the continuing ambiguity of human historical life. Even more, autonomy and freedom are, the 20th century has said, understood developmentally only by misunderstanding them. The norms under which our freedom functions can and do develop. Ideals, social, political, personal, moral, can mature in time, and they have. But our own relation to these ascending ideals or norms does not itself ascend. We can still defy them, and we do. And above all, as Reinhold Niebuhr tirelessly pointed out, we can twist them for our own use. Human freedom transcends the norms to which it is obligated, and can use them as an armor in its own arsenal. In that case, a higher and more universal norm can be more dangerous than a lower, more primitive one. There is and can be no steady, dependable progress of morality, of moral behavior and action, but only a progress of cultural and religious morals, of moral ideals. The cultural systems within which humans live may develop. It is something else for the persons themselves to develop. Israel lived under the covenant, but remained stubbornly obdurate. And as Jacob Burckhardt reminded us, we must assume that the lake dwellers gave their lives for one another fully as frequently as we ourselves are inclined to do. In our own day, we have learned that even the most evident cumulative factor in cultural history, technology, can, through human ignorance and greed, become a fate and a potentially destructive fate over our lives, a self-destructive force that can get quite out of our rational control, though ironically, it is itself the creature of our freedom and our reason, the clearest expression of humanity's freedom and power to control the forces that have controlled them. If there is to be progress, then, if providence is to be modified by eschatology, it must, for us, at least for me, be on these terms: the probable continuation of sin, estrangement, and ambiguity within the dialectical development of newer possibilities for human community. History may approach the kingdom in its social forms, but it will do so, I believe, convulsively, not smoothly. The new is born out of struggle with the old, not easily or without pain, as Southeast Asians, South Americans, and the blacks have most painfully learned. On the other hand, as progressivists and Marxists alike have said, there can be in history the development of the new, the development of new economic and political structures, of correspondingly new concepts and norms and patterns of social interaction. The new is possible in history, and in many fundamental ways, it can, therefore, be better. These new political and economic structures that history can produce, and we believe is still capable of doing so, out of its convulsions, can make vast differences in actual economic, political, and social behavior. In a more just system, that is, one where power is more equally distributed, more just both conceptually, normatively, and legally, and in its patterns of behavior, there are inevitably more just objective ways that men and women deal with one another. Goods are distributed more evenly. Humans, because power is more evenly distributed, are less able to use power arbitrarily against one another. Fewer people may be excluded from meaningful participation in their community's work, and thus personal freedom and self-development may more frequently take place, and above all, the ability of man to make another man or woman suffer may be mitigated. These are real possibilities in history, and they could make history better, more like the eschatological goal, the kingdom. History can, and in fact has in this sense, moved dialectically and through cataclysm in that direction. This is, I've remarked yesterday, the implication of the biblical analogy. Out of the decay and failure of the old covenant, spoiled by Israel's rejection, comes the promise of a new covenant, a new providential possibility for human life. And this is surely the direct intuition of any desperate and therefore revolutionary situation. Granted, we may say that humans will still be sinful in a more just social order. Still, wherever men and women have stood historically amidst real injustice and suffering, a society ruled and even oppressed by an outside power, as in South America, a racist society legally, economically, and politically, an economically unjust society with maldistribution of goods and so of social power and of participation, a politically tyrannical society where none but the powerful have legal rights or political voice. If any of us stand historically in such situations, calling as they do for radical social change, our deepest historical intuitions tell us that new political, economic, and social or legal possibilities will make a difference, and a difference to historical life, even in its deepest levels. Even though we know that on the other side, the basic inner and human problems will remain, that sin continues and the promised land will not yet be. Nevertheless, we know that life can be more humane than it was, though it may remain in part inhuman. The new is possible, and it can be a new that has more justice and so more fulfillment within it. Revolutions, even our own, do not resolve the problem of sin or reduce the need for economic and political watchfulness. But no one can look at our own history in this sense, and no one can contemplate in our own day the disappearance of older colonial structures, Russia, Cuba, or China, objectively, or even more have solid hopes in South America and Africa, and not know that objective social changes do and can make a difference in historical life and bring more and better possibilities for the fulfillment of life for all men and women. Those who disagree about the examples that I've cited, except, of course, the first, our own, those who disagree about the examples that I've cited still agree, I think, with the principle. The new in social history can make history better. Only they would probably say that what those South Americans need is our revolution and not their revolution, but the principle's the same. This direct intuition of the possibility of improvement through objective social change is the basis, I would suspect, of all creative political action and both reformative and revolutionary. It is essential to creative historical existence. And it finds its roots, I think, ultimately, in biblical eschatology and in a view of providence which defines providential possibility in eschatological terms. That is, as the divine development of new possibilities for history leading in the direction of the kingdom. The risk, of course, of this hope in the new, this faith that the new is possible, and that historical community can ascend towards their own goal is twofold. First, of course, that the hope will be disappointed when the continuation of sin reveals itself. And secondly, the risk is that this new possibility for social history, a possibility which we ourselves to attach deeply to, is taken to be ultimate. That is to be a resolution of the total problem of history, of its inner as well as its objective social side. This is the utopian dream that has bewitched most revolutionary movements, and especially in our own time, the Marxists, as it had, let us admit, Christian sectarians in a long tradition before them, and as it surely bewitched us, the children of Western liberal culture. With a new social structure, we believed, and all these groups believed, a new society in history appears, a new human being will thus appear, cleansed of his and her self-interest, and so of their ideology, their cruelty, and their will to power. And with this faith, as I argued, one can see our cultural achievements as ultimate, and thus refuse to face, when their time comes, the fallibility and the mortality of that cultural creation. And this is why eschatological symbols, insofar as they refer to our present, symbols of the future are dangerous, and so must retain a double reference, a double intentionality. For the new in our history cannot be simply regarded as the ultimate of God's future. Lest a revolutionary fanaticism replace a conservative one with the same dismal historical results, and lest the revolution once established become itself a force for total conservatism, having established God's ultimate in its own life. That is, the eschatological promise of the new in history must be referred first and on the one hand to the really new possibilities of social betterment in the immediate future implicit in radical social change, the secular analog to the new act of God in history referred to by the prophets in the New Covenant. But on the other hand, and secondly, this eschatological symbol of the kingdom must also have a negative relation to all that we do in preliminary history. It must thus also refer to the ultimate future of God at the end of history, beyond all that history and even providence in history with our help can produce, lest our history claim to achieve and represent that ultimate goal of God in his process. For no society in history is that kingdom, and realization of this is an essential part of each society's health. Thus, in its relation to the interim course of history, eschatology, like providence, represents both a positive lure towards the new that is realizable within historical process, and correspondingly a negative sense of the relativity of that new, even when we have achieved it. That while it may approach the kingdom and make a difference, it does not achieve it. But that sin, our own sin in this case, and ambiguity remain, calling for still a new covenant and a new possibility even beyond itself. The very creative advance of history that inspires our hope depends on a vivid sense of the relativity and continuing ambiguity of what has been achieved. Only, one may say, if American liberalism can realize that it is not ultimate for all mankind, that it can have very devastating faults, can it help, as it might do, rather than impede, the progress of the rest of mankind. The temporal historical future is where God will work, and the new there can well be better, a better defined by its approximation to his final goal. But that work there in the historical future will be the work of providence, I'm suggesting, and thus a combination again of divine possibility and of human autonomy, and so never final. It is not to be understood then entirely in terms of eschatology, which implies that it is God's act alone, and implies as well that it too will not be under the divine judgment. The political meaning of eschatology, its meaning for the preliminary history in our immediate future, is therefore dialectical but crucial. It defines what God's providence is doing in the ambiguous social history of mankind. It lures humans out beyond their present into the active creation of new possibilities. Christianity does, or at least should, have very upsetting implications for any social order. And thirdly, it reminds each generation that what is achieved is partial, even possibly and potentially demonic, and thus pulls them on to a further new, a possibility even beyond the possibilities that they have achieved. Eschatology then defines the work of God's providence in the present ambiguous history in which we live. Eschatology, so understood, expresses the impingement of God's ultimate goal as future on our own existential and political present. And this is crucial, lest providence, as classically it has been, be understood statically, and the ambiguity of the present time in history be seen as the last divine word for history's fulfillment. However, providence represents the ultimate, so to speak, as radically kenotic, embodied, as therefore obscured and hidden. Hidden by its relativity to the present, and thus suffused by the ambiguity that man's cooperative activity adds to God's providence. We are helpers of God, but he must regret it almost every moment of history's course. Our question now is, can nothing more of the meaning of the divine promises be known than this existential and political role for the present and for the still relative future which both we and God together create? Is this ambiguity continuing in history all we can know of God's promise? And if so, then what is the object of our hope for history, and so the grounds, ultimately, for our political hopes? One may say that faith might well survive with only this present role of providence and of eschatology as lure and as judgment upon our ambiguity, but that hope as a general category for Christian politics and individual life can survive only if the eschatological symbols refer not only to their present relation to our present action, but also if they refer as well to what it is that we ultimately hope for in the future, to some vision of where the whole historical process is going and where we are going. And so what in that sense our participation in history means. What then is the eschatological hope in its ultimate shape? What is it we ultimately hope for in the ambiguity of individual and historical life as they move into the future? This question of the ultimate goal of God's work is the most difficult of theological questions. And here all theological reflection is vastly tentative and hypothetical in form. As Reinhold Niebuhr once remarked, it's not too well for theologians to know too much about the furniture or the instruments of heaven or the temperature of hell. Surely what we are talking about here are imaginative proposals and not solid doctrines. But the shape of Christian hope is in some measure definite, lest there be no such thing as Christian hope. And thus, as Tillich has remarked, here total silence is as impossible for us as is any predictive certainty. Methodologically, the problem in this area is that two of the levels of theological meaning here drop away and seem rather heartlessly to abandon us. I refer to the experiential and the ethical political levels of meaning in any theological concept. For we have no direct experience of the object of our ultimate hope, even in the deepest Christian piety. And as I have argued, these ultimate hopes mean only indirectly in our ethical and political life, as lures and as limiting judgments. Thus, the meanings of eschatological symbols have for us only eidetic and somewhat abstract form. Our certainty, to be sure, is based here on present Christian experience. But we can only deduce the meanings of these symbols in which we believe from our interpretation of the given biblical symbols relevant to these questions, and from the implications of our ontological understanding of God and of his relation to humanity. Hence, they feel to us, when we have to write a paper on them or talk about them, they feel to us so abstract and tentative, not grounded as some of the others are in the relative sureties of present Christian experience and of immediate action. Nevertheless, if human experience, as I have argued, is continually in relation to an ultimacy of which we are aware, and if that relation is for us as individuals and social beings intentional and so historical in form, directed at the future, at the future both in our individual and our common communal life, then the question of the ultimate future, the goal for history and individuals alike, is an inescapable question. The blanket negation of such a goal represented by death, that death puts the term to this relation to ultimacy both for ourselves as individuals and for mankind in history, is probably a possibility never to be certainly disproved in present experience. But if it were so, if death were thus the term, it would mean that our present relation to ultimacy was not in fact ultimate. That the sacred horizon in which we seem to live in all of our experience was not our real horizon. And thus that the final environment of human beings is the physical world in which they die, and the final environment of history, the physical universe, which will probably come to an end sometime in its present form. Some sort of eschatological hope is thus inevitably implied in our direct experience of ultimacy in the present, as well as entailed in all of the biblical symbols and the fact of the resurrection. But the form of that hope can be derived only tentatively from the eidetic shape of those religious symbols and from the understanding of them that we may have gained. And this is very tentative at best. Is this ultimate future of God individual and in another realm, as in most traditional Christian thought and belief? But then one may ask, what can it mean as the goal of history? Or is it social and historical, a last time in history that is then in some simple sense the goal of history, as in most liberal Protestantism and as in secular socialist thought? But in that case, one may ask, what can it mean for the individuals of history who die long before the end? Every theological symbol, Gustav Alain once said, must be interpreted through our fundamental understanding of God and not just by and through itself alone. This is very good advice, it seems to me, and especially true with regard to eschatology for the reasons I have just given. Otherwise, we are impaled hopelessly on the dilemma between a final and social goal of history without history's people, or a transcendent historical haven for individuals without history's social achievements. A dilemma well illustrated in our time in the opposition between a conservative individualistic Christianity and collectivist socialism. In examining the notion of God's providence, I have suggested that God is experienced in our historical and our Christian existence as the source of our continuing being, the source of the possibilities which our freedom can actualize, and most importantly, as the ground of our reconciliation with Him. A reconciliation, therefore, with our own authentic selves and with our fellows. He is thus, as Augustine magnificently put it, being, logos, and love, creating an autonomous historical creature, facing an open future of real possibility, but in need continually of renewal, reconciliation, and return. Perhaps the main theme of the gospel is the reality of that renewal and of that reconciliation, and the promise of that return. This is the primary meaning of grace and the primary meaning, promise of our faith for the future. The divine life represents thus an ultimate being from which our autonomous being flows and continue in being. A creative logos in which free beings are in turn creative under the divine guidance of new possibilities, and a divine love through which those creatures are brought back into that life. This is a reconciliation and a reunion in which both the creaturely shares in the permanence and the harmony of the divine experience, and the divine experience in turn is added to, enriched, and so made ever fuller by the creaturely that is reunited to it. Generally, classical doctrine has stressed that it is individuals who are thus brought back into the permanence and the harmony of the divine life. But as we have seen, neither human individuality nor human creativity can be separated from the history in which they are a part and the communities in which they act, in which humans exist and whose creations are the work in part, as we've seen, of God's providence in history. If then God brings into himself, into his enlarging experience in life, what the creaturely world has achieved through his providence, a theme richly elaborated in our time by Whitehead and by Tillich alike, then the wayward but creative course of culture and so of history, as well as the wayward life of individual persons, finds everlasting fulfillment and completion in the infinite experience of God. As his life is the source of our being and our possibilities, individual and social, so it is the completion of whatever his creatures have achieved in their freedom. And that is always a communal, shared reality. The new that has been created in time finds its lodgment and so its eternal meaning in the eternity of God's experience and life. All that is of value, all that has actual being, creativity, community, and love, in the course of time will be an object of that ultimate divine experience, and so a subject in that completed harmony. What each of us individually or collectively have done that is not of value in being, creativity, and community will clearly not. This is a real and an ultimate threat for most of us, for what we have each achieved when we are honest with ourselves in becoming authentic, in authentic being, loving, and creating, is little enough indeed. Our real hope, as I think our tradition has continually assured us, lies therefore first in the reality of reconciliation and new life through the new covenant of forgiveness and grace, which can accept, complete, and even transform the paltry and distorted efforts that we have. Secondly, that it is our humanity, our achieved humanity, that is the criterion for this participation in the divine life, symbolized by the presence of Jesus, the true human being, as our final judge. And finally, that the divine word of mercy is such that it will complete with an alien righteousness the vast unrighteousness that will be found in us all. But there can be, it seems to me, no dual destiny here, no ultimate division for all time and eternity between persons who are sheep and persons who are goats, those who participate in God and those who are eternally and unalterably condemned to hell, on whatever score. Orthodox Calvinism, it seems to me, was quite correct in its supralapsarian emphasis, that God's will to redeem is made not in the light of either the fall or even of our feeble efforts to regenerate or fulfill ourselves. The implication of this profound doctrine, however, for me, at least as well, for that much more authentic Calvinist Karl Barth, is that that eternal will of God for redemption had as its object not selected individuals, but a lovingly created and gracefully in Christ accepted race of men, in which, as this doctrine makes crystal clear, no ultimate divisions vis-a-vis redemption is for God's will possible. Experience and the gospel alike contradict such an ultimate division that has dominated our tradition, so that few theologians today find they can easily affirm it. Our experience tells us that God is related as creative ultimacy to all human beings, and most crucially, that the differences between our responses to that relationship in our being, our loving, and our creativity are at best relative differences. Whether we speak and we flip back and forth from one to the other, trying to find something ultimate there, whether we speak of faith or of works, of commitment or of love, it's very hard for us honestly to discover an ultimate division between ourselves and other human beings. And perhaps that's ethically fortunate. Even more experience, if we be honest, shows all of us unequivocally that together we share tragically in the non-achievements and the waywardness that is characteristic of even the worst of us. And the gospel assures us from its side that all alike need mercy at the end if they are to be saved at all, and that God's love reaches out in intention to us all. The firm doctrines of the universality of sin and the non-exclusive character of the divine justifying grace mean either that there is in God an arbitrary predestination that to me contradicts our experience of our own freedom and our relativity and our certainty of the infinity of his love, or the universal salvation of all that is of value, not of that which is not of value in each creaturely life. It is hard to speak of good news for us all when we're honest on any other grounds. We have come then to the end, an end like the beginning in God. The way we have tried to conceive this divine beginning and especially this end, and the intervening work of God in our common history, as the infinite source of our contingent being, the creative ground of our new possibilities, and the loving base of our hopes for reconciliation and fulfillment, have been markedly different from much in the classical tradition of Christian theology and witness. As is appropriate among humans whose existence, commitment, and understanding are historical in character. But the fact that being, possibility, and hope in the movement of time into the future depend on God's ultimate being, creativity, and love alone, and further on a God who is continually active in process, bringing the new out of the judged and decaying old, and leading history through the dialectic of creativity, sin, and new fulfillment to its goal. This, I believe, the Old Testament proclaims, as does the New, and this Paul, Augustine, and even Calvin might have understood and possibly approved. Perhaps one day, if I'm right, we'll know. What we do now know is the sovereignty of God in and through our wayward creation of new possibilities, and the love of God, which knowing no limits, reaches to and includes his whole creation. And this present knowledge, which I believe to be the substance of the gospel, shapes and grounds our hopes for creative action in history and our hopes for our own and history's end.
Maybe stay. We thank thee, our Father, that our times are in thy hands, that thou hast given us the promise of thy future and therefore the right to hope. Grant unto us, we pray thee, great compassion and wisdom and reverence and faithfulness, that insofar as our times are in our hands, we may shape destiny after thine intention, and that the work of our hands may finally be seen to have been woven into that tapestry of thy purpose in history as yet veiled. And may the God of hope give to us all joy and peace in believing that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in hope through Christ our Lord. Amen.